Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to the word of the Lord, but we also come to the Lord of the word today. That your presence is here, that you're among us, that you are the one who ministers to us by this word and by your spirit. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we look into your word, we might know you a little more. I pray there might be something in this text that springs out to every heart here and brings joy and brings assurance that you are with us. And Lord, if there are any here today that do not know you as Lord and as Saviour, I pray they may see you in your word and be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, as Steve read out. And last year, tackled a number of scriptures in this book, in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, through November and the latter part of last year, we looked at that amazing chapter, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and that honour roll of the faithful, that honour roll of those who did great things for God. And at the end of chapter 11, there are also a number that aren't named that also did great things for God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it switches, and the writer of Hebrews points and directs the word right to our hearts and says, therefore we also, in verse 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It talks about looking and throwing our eyes and our lives upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Consider him, the Lord Jesus, verse 3 picks up, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And right in that verse there, Christ Jesus is lifted up as the one who endured chastisement. We know that in the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied of him. It was prophesied of him that he would be the suffering servant, that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, that he would endure. And in fact, it says the chastisement of the Father was upon him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And the wrath that should have fallen on us fell upon the Son as he was crushed beneath the load, the weight of sin. And yet, he endured the cross. And right now, he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it says this in verse 4, that we have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. I think that's saying that without the chastisement, without the difficulty that comes in the Christian life, perhaps we would not take sin so seriously. Perhaps we would not take the sin that is in this fallen world so seriously, and we wouldn't take our personal sin so seriously. But God chastises those he loves. And in verse 5, as was read out, there's an exhortation from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's a difficult topic, isn't it? No one enjoys chastising, and it says that in this scripture. No one enjoys the fact that there is trouble, that there is anguish, that there is sorrow, that there is hurt, that there is affliction. It's not enjoyable. It's not pleasurable. But we're going to see through this text why it's required, how it comes, what are God's purposes in chastisement, and what if we have a doubting response to that chastisement. You know, compared to Hebrews 11, our affliction is quite light. It talks about people, and this is true of the persecuted church today, that had trials of mockings and scourgings. You know, people across the persecuted church today, they have mock trials. They're accused of things they have not committed. They are accused of blasphemy, for example, in Pakistan. They have mock trials. They have people set up, just as in Jesus' day, false witnesses who accuse. And they're imprisoned and they're scourged and they're beaten. It says in the previous chapter that people were stoned, sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wander about in sheepskin and goatskin. They are destitute, afflicted and tormented. And you know, compared to that honor roll, I believe our affliction is light. But nonetheless, we will endure chastising. We do endure trials. We are promised tribulations in this world. And in it all, and through it all, God is still in control. And God is yet sovereign. He is yet in control over every situation. Not just generally speaking, but individually. He sees the trial that you face as a person. And so, it's not just a holistic idea that God just generally looks out and generally sees. He knows personally. He knows individually every hurt, every anguish, and he understands every tribulation. He is sovereign. He's still in control. Nothing happens without him allowing it. And with God, he does not tire. He's unlike us. He is not weary. He doesn't faint. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is ever omniscient. He's ever omnipresent. He's sovereign to the last degree. So I want to answer some questions, four particular questions in relation to God's chastisement with the verses that we've read just in mind. So firstly, why does chastisement exist? Why does it exist? Because all are under sin. The short answer is three-letter word, sin. Chastisement exists because of sin. We are all sinners. You know, chastisement and correction was not required before the fall. Before sin entered in, it was not required. There was perfect obedience. There was perfect harmony. So chastisement, why does it exist? Why does God need to chastise? Why is there affliction? Because there is sin. Because there is rebellion. There is rebellion in each heart. Yet, God's character does not change. He is in control. And he loves, even though he chastises. And look at that text we read. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 6. Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. Chastisement, why does it exist? It exists because we are sinners. God allows suffering. He allows chastisement, yet completely and utterly he remains good. His goal is always restoration. His goal is always fruit. You know, we deserve far greater punishment for our sin than we've received. We haven't received what we're due. We deserve a lot more. We deserve way more. Look at the suffering servant on the cross. Look at the mocking. Look at the scourging until he was so disfigured that you couldn't tell it was a human on that cross. He was disfigured for us. And yet we have not received the punishment that we are due for our sin. But yet there is chastising in this world. There is a recompense for sin. There is a consequence for sin. There is. There is a consequence for the original sin, and there's a consequence for our personal sin and sins. There is. It exists. But God is loving, and for the Christian, this should be our response. It doesn't hurt from the hand of the Father. There's an old proverb. It doesn't hurt from the hand of the Father. If you have a loving relationship with God, it will not be as the wrath that falls upon this world. It will be a different chastisement. It doesn't hurt from the hand of the Father. Just as for a parent to lovingly spank, to lovingly correct a child, it's the right thing to do. If that parent has a relationship with that child, there has to be a relationship with that child. It's the loving thing to do. And I think as this text goes on to say, we all remember some of the chastisings we received. We still had the cane at school when I was at school. I remember getting it. I remember getting different amounts of canings, even at church growing up. I mean, the pastor's son was doing something wrong and I was with him one time. And so the pastor's son got a whipping and then the pastor turned on me and gave me a whipping. That was okay back then in the 80s. I didn't think anything of it. And I know I deserved it. But I had a relationship. I looked up to that man, so it was okay. Does God allow suffering? Does he chastise us? Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, if we're exhorted in this manner, surely God does not provoke us by his chastisement. He doesn't. He's more loving than we are to our children. Way more loving than we are to our children. And as obedient children, we are to obey. Our Father does not provoke us. We must understand this. Do not harden your heart against chastisement. We have not received our just deserts. We deserve far greater punishment. We live in such a humanistic world. It's all about the number one, which is the human. Friend, it's not about us. It's all about God. It's all, if you look through the eyes of the world and a humanistic mindset, you will see chastisement as, oh, no, no, we have not received an nth of what we deserve. And what comes to us is in love. And the global punishment, the wrath of God against sin and the curse is there holistically and globally. But we have yet not received what we deserve. So chastisement was only introduced because of sin, because of rebellion, disobedience. Now, how can chastisement occur? Point two. And I just have a few scriptural examples of how chastisement can occur, how trial, tribulation can come. Now, God directly chastised in the case of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was a direct consequence for David's sin. He directly chastised, it says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, when David admits, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." 2 Samuel 12 verse 13. And Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However," now this is a good insight, this is a good insight into how we have not received our just deserts, what we deserve. David deserved to die. He deserved to die. He had an innocent man put to death. He slept with his wife. He deserves to die. And in his repentance, he cries, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan says, "The Lord's put away your sin, so you shall not die." He didn't receive what was due him. "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme," see how it's about the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. There is a consequence for sin. Your personal sin. There is. In some measure. And it says further in verse 15 that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that is Bathsheba, bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Note, in verse 15, the Lord struck the child. The Lord! Is God loving? Yes, completely. He struck a child, an innocent child, to die. Is God sovereign? Did he do it? Yes, he did. Is that an insight into God's character? Into who he is and how great he is? God is loving, but God can directly chastise you. Directly. God can do it. The second example is Job, and we know about the sufferings of Job. So how can chastisement occur? In this case, we see a man who is walking uprightly with God. We see a man who fears the Lord. We see right through the book of Job, and particularly in the introductory, how Job fears. He offers sacrifice even in case his children have sinned and cursed God in their heart. And yet, look at the sufferings that he receives. The fiery wall that is around Job and his family and his possessions and his health, everything. It's by letting down that guard in God's sovereignty, God allows Satan to tempt him. So Satan can be allowed to test you, but God is still sovereign. Look at the trials. Have you had any of these trials in your life? A relationship breakdown? Have your friends ever despised you? Look at his friends, the ones whom came around him, who didn't help him one bit. Have you had loss in your family? I don't think anyone can compare to the loss and the death that Job suffered with his children gone. Have you had discouragement by anyone in the church, by those closest to you in your family? Look at his wife, and it's a wife, but it could have been a husband. It could have been anyone in this case, and it can be anyone. But in this case, it is his wife. Discouragement by those closest. A loss of possessions. A loss of your income. A loss of earthly goods. Sickness. He was afflicted in so many ways. Pain upon the body. He was afflicted to the point where he sat down at the gate and he had to cut himself with sharp bits of pottery as the boils broke out, boil upon boil on his body. And yet in death or in life, his testimony was, though God would slay him, yet he would fear him. Yet he would still love God, still trust God, even though his life might be taken from him. And all of those things, relationship breakdown, loss, death, discouragement, loss of earthly goods, sickness, all of those trials, all of those scourgings that come upon us, they're all a result of the fall. They're all a result of rebellion. They're all a result of sin. That's why they exist. But praise be to God, none of these things will exist in heaven. None of those things. No loss, no tear, no pain. No discouragement. So can the devil be used as an instrument? He can. Can God directly afflict? Yes, he can. And the next category, I would say, are random acts of various kinds. Although nothing is random. Natural disasters. In a tsunami where 100,000 people are dead. In floods in Bangladesh where thousands die. In building collapses, in earthquakes, in all of those random acts, God is in control. God is sovereign. He looks globally, but he knows individually. He knows personally. Everyone buried in that collapse in Italy recently. He knows things personally. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And there was such an occasion in the book of Luke. And to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 4 and 5, please. Luke chapter 13. The Bible says that with God there is no partiality. In the King James it is, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're the Premier or Prime Minister, or whether you're working in the clay pots in India. It doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons. And this is the global message from Luke chapter 13. Jesus says in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Note how it's not about bad things happening to good people. All are sinners. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that does good, no, not one. It's not the question. It's not the question about whether you're good. It's deeper than that. I tell you no, verse 5 says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the warning. Things happen. Things, random events, that we might see as random, that we might not understand. They're all happening. They're all in the balance of God's sovereignty. God is in charge. God is in control. I tell you no. But unless you individually repent, you will all likewise perish. And I like the way that John Piper used these words when he was interviewed about some of the years ago when some afflictions came against America. He was interviewed by a journalist about these afflictions. And I guess in her mindset it was all about, why do these things happen to good people? And he used these verses on national TV to this journalist. No, no. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men? No, we're all sinners. Everyone has to repent. Everyone has to turn from their sin and rebellion and turn to a loving Saviour. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God knows all things. He's sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. He says in His word, it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. You don't get a second chance. The people, when the tower fell on them, when the tidal wave came and there was destruction, when earthquakes occur, the people don't get a second chance to repent. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. How much better it is then to endure trials, to endure chastisement, to endure affliction and enter into heaven maimed and crippled, broken in spirit, than to be whole cast into the lake of fire. How much better? So David's punishment came as a direct act of God. God struck the child. Job fears God, and yet God allows Satan to tempt him. And we see in the example of the Tower of Siloam, God is no respecter of persons. So point three, what are God's purposes in chastisement? What are God's purposes? Well, firstly, as we read in our text, it's to prove that we belong to Him. And we've covered some of that already. To confirm that you're not illegitimate. That you're His. You know, it's a very simple thing. When difficulties come in the life of the Christian, they may doubt, yes. They may stumble, yes. But ultimately they cast themselves upon God. But the sinner hardens his heart. The sinner continues to harden his heart. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. No chastisement seems good for the present, but to prove that we are His, that we belong to Him, to confirm us that we're not illegitimate, God allows chastisement. Another point, another reason why God allows what His purpose is in chastisement is that we may not rest in our own strength, that we may not be self-reliant. If we didn't have chastisement, we would be so much more self-reliant. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, those verses about the thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh was given to Paul to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure, so that he would not rely upon his upbringing. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a teacher of the teachers. How easily he could have gone back and relied on his position in the culture that he was brought up in. No, God allowed. And he pleads. Chastisement is not pleasurable. No one wants it to happen. No one enjoys it. But he pleads. The apostle of the apostles pleads with the Lord that it might depart. And the word of God comes to him saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And God knows. God knows what to allow in our lives. God knows. And he ends up in verse 10 saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. In our text, we also read that God's purpose in chastisement is that we would be partakers of his holiness. Be partakers of his holiness. He says it's for our profit. Now that's amazing if you think about it. When you're enduring a trial, when you're in the midst of tribulation, when you're in the middle of a spanking or chastisement, it doesn't feel like it's for your profit. But the ultimate end is. It's for your profit. It's so that you and I might be partakers of His holiness. that we would be more godly, that we would be more Christ-like. That is why. That is a purpose of God. That God might glorify Himself, and that through sufferings we may bear in our lives the mark of Christ. And that goes hand in hand with the next section, which says that we would display the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Again, the book of James says also in James 1 verse 2, that we would profit from trials. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So that we would display this peaceable fruit of righteousness. That, as the book of Philippians says, we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. And friends, we are in a crooked and perverse generation, in a very humanistic society where man is number one, where nature is number two, and where God is last. Yes, and sometimes the order is even reversed, that nature is number one and God and we are number two, because we're destroying this planet, aren't we? No, friends. God is on the throne. God has a purpose in our chastisement. He is going to have a trophy one day. You're in my life to crown Him, to glorify Him. And so the last point in that section, that we may humble ourselves under His mighty hand. A purpose of His chastising. The outcome He is seeking is that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We would read the book of Job and think, wow, the man was humble. Wow, the man feared God. And yet by the end of Job, he was a different man. A different man. Through that suffering, God had grown much bigger for Job. And Job, as much as he feared and loved the Lord, he had grown smaller in his own eyes through that experience. So what about a doubting response to chastisement, the fourth section of the message? What about a doubter's response? We all have doubts. The psalmist, Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, and I won't read it all out, but please read this in your own time. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, it really is the story of a man as he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees people in the world who are not being afflicted like he was. He says in verse 4 that there were no pangs in their death. He looks out there and people are strong. They're all going to the gym, you know. They're not afflicted like he was. This is looking through his eyes. They are not in trouble as other men. He looks out to the boastful. He looks out to the proud. He becomes envious of the wicked. He says they're not plagued like other men. He says pride serves them as a necklace. Violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with abundance, verse 7. They have more than the heart could wish for. They scoff, they speak wickedly, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens. He says in verse 12, these are the ungodly, they are always at ease. And in this Western world, isn't that the goal? Isn't that the goal, to work just enough so I can live a life of ease? It's not the Christian life. Christian life is far greater than that. It's about the glory of God and His eternal purposes. Behold, they are at ease, they increase in riches. And he says in verse 13, these are the doubts that now come in, and maybe you're in a valley of doubt yourself. Perhaps you're doubting God about certain tribulations, certain trials, certain chastisements. And he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and I've been chastened every morning. He's going through the valley of trial here. The valley of trial. But look at the end of this. In verse 16 he says, when I thought how to understand this. So he's saying, in the natural realm, it doesn't make sense. Naturally speaking, it doesn't make sense. You see, God's far above the natural man. He has an eternal sense, more than this world, more than just what you see right now. He has a far greater and an eternal purpose for each one. And he says, I thought, how do I understand? How do I process this? How do I process this? It was too painful for me. Until, and this is the change, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, it's about eternity, friend. It's about eternity. It's not what you can get out of your best life now, right now. It's about your eternity. Better to enter into heaven maimed and crippled, broken in spirit, than to be cast whole, good, shiny, into the lake of fire. He goes back to God. He goes back to his closet. He comes into the presence of God in his prayer time, in his life, in his relationship, and he begins to understand it from an eternal perspective, not a human one. Begins to understand their end. The end of those who are blasphemous. The end of those who will not humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. The end of those who, when they receive trial and tribulation, mock at God and wave their fists. It's a real tragedy. It's a real tragedy that in Revelation 16 and verses 8 to 11, when we see the bowls of wrath poured out upon the world, we see that men did not repent and give God glory. The purpose of chastisement, the purpose of sin, of what is occurring in your life, because of sin, because of rebellion, is for you to be broken, for you to cry out to God. Say, God, help me, deliver me. God, be my rock, be my refuge, be my strong tower. But as men are scorched in the end times, as they blaspheme the name of God, they do not repent nor give him glory. In Revelation 16:10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl. The kingdom becomes full of darkness, with people gnawing their tongues because of the pain. And yet they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. We really need to understand that we have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. We really haven't, friends. We really have not. We have not received what we deserve. And we constantly get bombarded and influenced by this world, which looks through humanistic eyes. Man is not first. Man is important, he's part of the equation of God, but God is first, and God's glory. And so when God pours out his wrath, what a tragedy it is that it's too late, that the hearts of men are so hardened by sin that they shake their fists at God. With God's last act of his love. You know, when I read these verses, the great heat, the scorching sun, the tribulation, I don't tremble at that. I don't tremble at that. I tremble that man did not repent and give him glory. That's the most fearful thing about this passage. Not about the fire and brimstone, not about these trials on the earth, with God's last act of love to try and get people to get it, to repent and love him because he loves them. He goes to these measures. They did not repent. I beseech you, friend, if you're here today and you do not know God, do not be hardened in your sin. The pleasure of sin is fleeting. It is like a moment and you don't know. You don't know if you will get a chance. You don't know if a tower of Siloam will fall upon you in your life. You don't have no guarantee. And no preacher, no man can give you that guarantee. We do not know. Whether we'll live or die tomorrow, we do not know. I say that for myself first. Do not be hardened by sin. Turn to the Savior. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Accept His death in your place. His chastisement. He's already received the chastisement for sin. He's already been punished on the cross. Accept it. What a tragedy it is. The greatest tragedy of all. The greatest tragedy of mankind. That men loved darkness and hated the light. And they refused to repent, to turn from their sin and glorify God because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness, hate the light. If today you still are in sin and you're loving your sin and you're hiding from the light, repent and believe the gospel. God loves you. God loves you. He does. And if you're a believer, if you know Him as your Savior from sin, it doesn't mean doubts won't arise in the trial of your chastisement. But my closing scripture this morning is Psalm 61. And for the believer, for the one that knows Him, cast yourself upon Him. Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. If you're going through suffering right now, if you're being afflicted right now, if you're in the valley, the dark valley, cry with the psalmist, hear my cry, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I'll cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. This is the Christian's response when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Can we see God in verse 3? That He is a shelter and a strong tower. Have you experienced God like that? Have you been in a valley? And you've come out and said, yes, He is a strong tower. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Even if God allows those wings to be lifted for a season, to accomplish His purpose in your life, whatever it might be, or in my life, whatever it might be, trust in the shelter of His wings. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. Oh, prepare mercy and truth. And so I'll sing praise to your name forever. Verse 8. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you, Lord God, that your judgments are true and they are just and they are righteous altogether. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been patient with us, that we have not received our just deserts, that I did not receive death and an eternity in darkness in hell for what I did and for who I was. But we praise you this morning, Lord, that you are just, that you are a justifier. You can make clean those who come to you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any this morning that do not know the Savior, that do not know the one and true God, the God of eternity, we pray, and I pray that hearts might be melted this morning by the sound of your word and by the voice of your Spirit, and that any hardness in us, any rebellion in us might disappear as you work out your eternal purposes in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name.